Welcome to Torah Timecha Parsha with the OU Women's Initiative. My name is Leah Meyerfeld and I'm honored to be learning Sefer Shemot with you. Our Parsha this week is Parashat Ki Tisa. Can you remember a time when things were going well and then another nice thing happened and you got good news and you're planning something special and it all seemed too good to be true? Yeah, well, about that. After the monumental, awe-inspiring revelation to the entire Jewish people, this week's Parsha tells us that Moshe stayed with Hashem on Mount Sinai for 40 days. Hashem cannot get enough of the Jewish people. The love is immense, and he shows his love by asking Moshe to count them. Again, half a shekel for each person, because no one is complete without the other. Everyone is equal in the amount they give, and all the individual shekels together would get melted down and used in the Mishkan. Beautiful. We then hear instruction for a water basin and incense and anointing oil. We are getting ready for the anointing. Prepare and anoint all the utensils and vessels and the family of Aaron to be the priests. So exciting. Everyone has strength, abilities, talents, gifts from Hashem to use and become our best selves. Bezalel and skilled people with him will be given the wisdom and abilities to construct, fashion, and build everything needed. The Mishkan is a place to connect with Hashem, but beyond that, we are reminded again of the special sign, the sign of the relationship we have with Him. Get dressed up, light candles, a good dinner. You've got a date, a weekly date with God, Shabbat. We and God are going to have an incredible relationship, an unbreakable bond. The spiritual ecstasy peaks. Does this all sound like a spiritual euphoria? I don't mean to be cynical, but apparently it was too good to be true. While Moshe is literally talking to Hashem about God's connection with the people, they, the people, have miscounted the days of Moshe's stay on Mount Sinai. They are impatient. The sin of the golden calf. Mic drop. Not the good kind. Tablet drop, actually. When Moshe sees the Jewish people celebrating the golden calf, the Midrash tells us that the godly letters flew off the tablets and they became just two big rocks, too heavy to hold. Interestingly, the people immediately step back. They know the truth. Moshe destroys the golden calf. He also has the primary culprits killed. Moshe begs, God forgives. But we see that the effect of the sin will follow the Jewish people for generations. God proposes to send an angel to guide the people to Israel, but Moshe insists it must be God himself. Moshe returns to the mountaintop alone. He fashions new tablets and then asks to really know Hashem, to see his face straight on clarity. That's not possible, but Moshe is able to recognize the 13 attributes of Hashem, and he will teach them to us so that we can understand Hashem better. The relationship between the Jewish people and God needs to be re-clarified. A maybe seemingly random list of commandments follow, but they are really all fundamental to the relationship, all part of reiterating the connection between God and the Jewish people. Hashem says, I will make great miracles when the Jewish people go to conquer the land of Israel from the nations that live there. Don't make covenants with them. Break their altars. Don't worship their gods. And don't marry their children. Stay connected to me. Keep Pesach because I took you out of Egypt. Stay connected to me. All firstborns are sanctified and must be redeemed. Stay connected to me, says Hashem. Keep the festivals. Come to the temple 3 times a year. Stay connected to me. First fruits should be donated and keep the laws of kosher so you're aware of all you eat and do. Hashem says, stay connected to me always in all ways. Moshe's face is glowing when he comes down from the mountain. This is where Michelangelo enshrined the world perception of Jews. Michelangelo's statue depicts Moshe as having horns. He should not have trusted Google Translate. If you don't speak a language, don't rely on just any translation. The word for horn is also the word for glow, and his rendition of Moshe with horns goes down in history. As we all know, an idea's stupidity is rarely an impediment to his popularity, and this sculpture is one of the reasons Jews become associated with the devil. But back to the truth, Moshe is literally glowing with spirituality when he relays to the Jewish people everything Hashem had said. Then he puts on a face covering, which he removes only to speak with God and to teach his laws to the people. We get off this hyper-fast roller coaster of a parsha, scratch our heads and think, wait. That golden calf thing in the middle of the parsha, did that really happen? It obviously did, but how? How could this happen? This parsha is all about building connection with Hashem. And the golden calf? What happened to the spiritual euphoria? The commentators are in two minds as to what actually happened. Rashi states that the golden calf was clearly idol worship. Most commentators do not agree with Rashi and propose that the Jewish people wanted a substitute for Moshe to lead them. What many agree is that although their excuse was that Moshe didn't come on time and they needed a new conduit to connect with Hashem, at the end of the day, it's categorized as idolatry. How so? How could replacing Moshe be idolatry? I had a history teacher in high school who drummed into us that for most events in history, there was a reason and an excuse. The excuse was how they explained it to others, but the reason was the deep, true cause of the behavior. When you hear people explaining what they did and it doesn't sound plausible, you need to dig. Know that what they're saying is probably just an excuse and there's a reason that goes deeper. The Jewish people had an excuse for what they did. Moshe was late, maybe he died, but the real reason was that they wanted to worship on their terms, not to worship how God said to worship. They used Moshe's lateness as an excuse to look for other avenues of worship, or maybe even to look for other gods to worship, to fulfill other desires. They wanted to keep all their options open to worship how and when and who they wanted. Our rabbis, in a profound psychological statement, remind us that it was the same people who happily built the Mishkan who also built the golden calf and danced around it. In a poignant sentence, they state as follows, "You cannot vouch for the character of this nation. They are demanded to give for a calf, and they give. They are demanded to give for a Mishkan, and they give." There is a nation here with a special character. Whenever someone says special, you have to worry. But a special character with a lot of energy, with a tendency to get enthusiastic, to get carried away, to mobilize, to exaggerate. But that's dangerous. They can devote themselves to the Mishkan, but they can also devote themselves to the golden calf. And that's something that we can completely understand. Our society today is practically based on keep your options open. Don't lock yourself in. Short-term contracts, free trials, I'll have this experience and then that experience. In dating, I hear people saying he's great and we'll keep going out, but I'm also dating other people to see what else is out there. This hour is my Lashon Hara hour. My Shmiras HaLashon hour. Later, I'm not so sure I'm holding. I'm dressing this way this week, but maybe it isn't the real me and I was just pretending to be someone I'm not. We watch a YouTube video and get sucked into watching many YouTube videos. The rabbit hole of Instagram. You're aware before you start that it's almost impossible to stop, and you're aware that there is no service of Hashem in that place. And yet, when we choose the outside culture over our own, choose their priorities, just as celebrities are rich and beautiful, we also often follow Jewish celebrities that are rich and beautiful. When they are so fabulous, you think they know. We follow what they follow. But we're not always making good choices in values, materialism. Do I really need a wedding dresser? Maybe I do. But maybe I'm only getting one because it's the thing to do, darling. But I also want everything. Everything is all fine and good if we're trying to decide what to order off a menu. My family will tell you that I'm the most indecisive when it comes to choosing off a menu, and I will always choose a sharing platter so I can have some of everything. But in our search for a way of life, in our priorities and value decisions, to move forward in Torah, you have to decide. Make commitments. This is not the only time in history we see a leader frustrated by the nation's inability to commit to Hashem. 500 years later, Eliyahu turns to the people and challenges them, "Till when are you going to be debating between two options? If you're going to worship the Baal, then just do so and we'll deal with it. And if you want a relationship with Hashem, then worship just him." And he challenges the priests of the Baal to a duel, to prove to the people that they must choose. It's hard and maybe confusing, but please just decide and make a commitment. King Shlomo in Proverbs says, "What brightens the eye gladdens the heart. Me'or einayim yisamach lev." Rav David Altshuster in Prague 1700s in his commentary Mitzudat David explains that a bright eye means that a person gained clarity, and that gladdens the heart since there's no joy like the resolution of doubts. To have doubt, to debate between two seemingly valid options can be heart-wrenching. When we finally decide, there's an inner peace, true joy. This is why the next world is described as the ultimate joy, because the soul has absolute clarity as to what is true and good. When you know that you know, it's an amazing feeling. Widely regarded as the wisest of all men, many difficult court cases came to King Solomon. One of the most famous is when two mothers living in the same house, each having given birth to an infant son, brought their case before him. One of the babies had been smothered overnight, and each claimed the remaining boy as her own. They argued back and forth before Shlomo. Calling for a sword, the king declares his judgment. The baby would be cut in two, each woman would to receive half. The real mother cried out, "Please, give her the live child, do not kill him." While the liar exclaimed, "It shall be neither mine nor yours, divide it." So it becomes clear which of the women has true maternal love and a protective instinct towards the living child, allowing Solomon to determine which mother the newborn belongs to. As in all cute biblical stories, they're not just cute biblical stories. Let's look deeper. Because to be honest, on the surface, this test of love seems ridiculous. Shlomo would obviously never cut the baby, and only a dimwit woman would agree to receive half of what would then be another dead baby. What's the true wisdom of King Shlomo? I heard in the name of the Lubavitcher Rebbe that Shlomo HaMelech never intended to actually cut the baby in half. He did, however, rule that the women who came from different worldviews should share custody of the child. And that is how Shlomo HaMelech figured out who the real mother was. The woman who was not the true mother was overjoyed with this ruling. Not having a baby herself now, she would be given the opportunity, at least for half of the time, to be a mother of a child. She was now able to fill her need, again, if only for just half the time. The true mother protested. As a true mother putting her child's needs before her own, she protested because she understood that this arrangement would hurt her child. She understood how detrimental it would be for her child to be raised by two separate mothers, hearing two different sets of messages, seeing different standards, values. She understood the importance of a child hearing the same message wherever he goes and the detriment of having a conflicting, divergent education, the inability to choose. Maybe this story really happened. Maybe it was part of King Shlomo's prophetic dream. The message is that to try and live with two world philosophies is impossible. As Eliyahu challenged the people, you can't really live constantly jumping between two ideals. This parental desire to raise a child that knows its truth is at the very core of Jewish parenting. The spiritual DNA comes to us from our foremother, Rivka. Rivka, who after years of infertility and prayers, finds herself pregnant, with a pregnancy like no other. So horrific, she can't even tell her husband Yitzchak. Vatelech lidrosh et Hashem. She went to ask God. Rivka was the first person who did not wait for God to speak to her, but rather she chose to speak to him. The Ramban, Nachmanides, who lived in 12th century Spain, says that this expression, lidrosh, always means to pray. Rivka was a prophetess and spoke directly to God, asking him for an answer to her pain. The other, perhaps more commonly known option, is that she went to ask the great sage Shem, son of Noah. Rivka felt a crushing pain in her womb constantly, but her distress has very little to do with the normal physical and emotional stress of pregnancy, because we see that she sought a spiritual remedy for her fears. Rashi explains that her distress stemmed from a strange phenomena. When she would pass a place of idolatry, the baby would stir and try to escape. Conversely, when she would pass the tents of Shem and Aver, a place of spirituality and holiness, the same struggle would ensue. As far as Rivka knew, she was carrying a single child with a dual personality. Rivka's concerns had to do with the spiritual conflict she felt within her womb. Rivka had a pregnancy which she believed to be one individual with very polar opposite poles, squirming to come out and run to Torah, and squirming to come out towards idolatry, spiritual highs, and physical depravity. Rivka thought it was one child with an extreme disconnect in his spirituality, and she was concerned of the impact it would have on how he lived his life. Rivka's fear is of having one confused, spiritually torn, lost soul for a child. She cries that if this is true, she would rather die. So, Vatelech lidrosh et Hashem, she went to ask God. Shem explains that she would have had two children, each with a clear vision of the physical and spiritual in life. He tells her that she has two diametrically opposed babies inside her, and Rivka is calmed by this answer. A confused, tormented child is more than she could bear, but two children, each with their own challenge and purpose, is a calming answer. Rivka wants to be the continuation of the chain of clarity of truth. She had already chosen to completely spiritually leave the house of her father. She wanted to be the mother of a child committed to God. The Arizal connects our present subject with a much earlier, much larger moral battle. He takes us back to the beginning of humanity, the Garden of Eden. Eve ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Up until eating from the fruit, Eve has complete clarity of good and evil, and then she ingested the moral confusion that this tree embodied. No longer would people have that clarity. Good and evil will now forever be confused. It is the punishments, no, the repercussions that God explains to Eve that many see echoed in Rivka's distress. I will greatly multiply the pain of your childbearing. Harbe arbe itzvonech veheryonech. In sorrow you shall bring forth children. Be'etzev tildi banim. The immense pleasure of bringing life will be tied up in pain. The joys of raising children with an understanding of good will be confused with the sorrow of knowing that those same children could choose bad. No longer will people have clarity. Good and evil are meshed dualities. The physical challenges of pregnancy that Rivka experienced are traced back to God's challenge to Eve, and the connection seems to run even deeper. The great Kabbalists teach that Rivka was a partial reincarnation of Eve, and she knows that part of her purpose in life is to correct that sin. Her prayers were to have a child that would not experience good and evil confused by sin, but a child whose soul was somehow distilled by being the child of Avraham and Yitzchak, the purveyors of pure goodness. She seeks advice because she does not understand why her pregnancy should be entangled in this confusion of good and evil, enmeshed in moral dualism. That is not the child that she prayed for. God's answer is that in utero, a clarification had actually taken place, and good and evil are clearly divided, perhaps for the first time since before the sin. Rivka will give birth to two sons. The fate of these two sons, of these two distinct moral entities, is conflict. These two sons are part of a process that will reverse the sin committed in Eden and bring an end to the confusion of good and evil. Yaakov's destiny is to confront evil, to persevere, and to vanquish it. He begins to fulfill that destiny at birth, grabbing onto Esav's heel. Yaakov's name reflects his battle with the forces of Esav. His name Yisrael teaches of an ongoing struggle that began with a tree and remains to be resolved through his children. The destiny is given as a gift to Yaakov's children around Mount Sinai, the Torah as a moral compass, a guide to building a world of clarity, poignantly expressed by Moshe as a parting gift to the children of Rivka. I call heaven and earth to witness you this day. He'adati b'chem hayom et ha'shamayim ve'et ha'aretz. I have put before you life and death. Ha'chaim ve'amavet natati lefanecha. Blessing and curse. Ha'bracha ve'aklala. Choose life. Uvacharta b'chaim. So that you and your offspring will truly live. Leman tichye ata ve'zarecha. The people dancing around the golden calf would not commit. Their sin follows us throughout the generations. The challenge continues. What we can do is live up to the destiny that Rivka prayed for, that Yaakov and his descendants were born into, to face up to Esav, to persevere, to not get swept up in it. With God's help to defeat it, our challenge is to face the duality of forces in the world and to choose. Stay connected to me, Hashem says. The choice is in our hands, and it's a test for each of us and all of us together. We will encounter massive forces in our lives. We encounter them all day, and we have to choose. Who do I want to be? Which direction am I going? If we choose intermittently, we run the risk of becoming the child Rivka was afraid of, flip-flopping in place, never moving forward. As in the redemption from Egypt, so too in all redemptions, we are inspired to mirror Rivka, to learn from her perspective and singularity of purpose, to live up to the focused destiny that she dreamed of for her descendants, to persevere against duality, to choose good, to choose life. Thank you for learning together.